Grace and I are in touch with MSC Canada, and it's through email, and it was through MSC Canada we heard about David, how he was taken prisoner, and then how he was released. I should have mentioned also for the prayer set, 3 days ago we had another message from MSC Canada about the situation in Ica, in Peru. There have been tremendous floods, and if I remember rightly, most of the city was underwater. And if you know what cities are like in Latin America, and especially the great number of poor people who live in very primitive circumstances, you'll understand it was a real disaster. I've had no further word, but in your private prayers, you might remember the friends in Ica. There's a missionary couple from British Columbia, Canada, who've been there for some years, and there may be other workers in that area. I think they attribute this to El Nino, but it has produced real serious problems in the city of Ica in Peru. Just before our study, let me mention tonight that it's a joy to be with you. We've enjoyed these 3 visits, and you have encouraged us, the attendance and the number of young people, and we trust that God will continue to bless and encourage you here in your own ministry. Some of you will be aware of Michelangelo, who was the great genius, both in architecture and also in painting, and I should add, in works of sculpture. He returned from Rome when he was 26 years of age to Florence, his native city, and it was there they gave him a large block of marble. Another artist had worked on it, and in the opinion of most people, this artist had completely spoiled any possibility of doing anything with this block of marble. It was about 18 foot high, and I don't know whether the town fathers gave it to Michelangelo as a challenge or whether because of his youth they were mocking him. But he looked at the block of marble, and then he built a fence around it, and he spent 2 years working on that block of marble. And today it is considered one of the greatest statues in the history of the human race. It stands today in Florence. If you've seen pictures of David and you have the opportunity someday of actually seeing it, you'll probably be surprised by the size, which is not always projected in pictures. And I've stood there and watched people come in large numbers. Everyone speaks almost whispering. There's a sense of awe. And I've seen people look at it, and the tears come down their cheek. They're looking at a masterpiece. And the outstanding thing was, Michelangelo did that with something that had been spoiled, and in the opinion of most people, it had been rejected as useless. Well, our subject tonight, of course, is about God's work with the human race. After the evil one did his uttermost to destroy us and to frustrate the purposes of God. Our Bible reading will be found in Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 17. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17. Paul says as follows to the friends in Ephesus, Ephesians 1 and 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet. Now, in this beautiful phrase or portion from the writings of Paul, there is one of the outstanding phrases that I think comes from his pen, or at least from his secretary's pen. He probably dictated these letters. And you find it down in verse 19, the exceeding greatness. Now, there are four nouns in this translation that I'm reading from the New King James Version. One appears as an adjective, but in the Greek language, it is a noun. Paul is going to write about the power of God. I sometimes think of this man as a man who has within his mind a mental dictionary. And he's going to draw on the greatest words in the Greek language for energy. Now, talking about the power of God, you get the impression he came to the conclusion one noun is not sufficient. And so he chooses four nouns. You'll find them in that verse, and they are power, working, and then you have might, mighty in this language, which should be might. And the last word is power, which might better be translated strength, because they are four distinct nouns. Now, you just kind of pause for a moment and wonder what in all the world Paul has in mind. You see nothing like this in Genesis 1, where we began our meditations. You simply read, God said, and it was. Just his word, and it was. Now you have emphasis placed on a volume of divine energy that staggers the imagination. His power, his working, his might, and his strength. But then Paul, with his great mind, comes to the conclusion it needs an adjective. And some scholars wonder if he created this adjective because it reads the exceeding greatness of his power, working, might, and strength. And you realize Paul is about to say something that is staggering and overwhelming. Now, if you know your Bible, you know what the theme is. But if you don't know the Bible, and you come across this verse, you have every reason to wonder, what in all the world is this man talking about? This tremendous release of divine energy. Well, of course, Paul tells us in the following verse, where you read verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Let's go back then to Calvary and try this evening to bring into focus what happened 2,000 years ago. If we had come into the city as visitors, maybe from someplace far away, we would not be startled by the fact of crucifixion. Every major town had crosses outside. It was a common thing in the Roman Empire. It's interesting that the Latin poets very seldom ever mention crucifixion. It existed. Everybody knew about it. Nobody talked about it. So you would not be shocked by crucifixion. You might be startled to see so many people gathered together, to see people weeping openly, and some with the fist clenched in this way, and they're beating their chests, which is the sign of Jewish lamentation. So you know something has happened here, something that is unusual. But just as a spectator looking from the outside towards the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, you would not necessarily understand what was happening that day. In his death, you have the whole world represented by the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities under the inspiration or the guidance, the leading of the evil powers, beginning with Satan himself. And they've come together, and his death, the death of the Lord Jesus is one great roar from the human race and evil spirit beings. No, we do not want your son. You have stories in the Bible like that. We do not want this man to rule over us. And his death is that great climatic no. We do not want him. I know that you come to Acts and you realize that the Lord Jesus was given over to death according to the determined counsel of God. That is true. That in no way excuses what men did under the inspiration of evil spirit beings, beginning with Satan. Peter is very clear about that. You crucified him. And he puts the blame, humanly speaking, on those who rejected him, even though it fell within the permissive will of God. Now, the resurrection takes place 3 days later. And in a sense, and I speak most reverently this evening, God stands up in his heaven, and he shouts back, yes. The world said no to his son. God said yes to his son. And with a release of divine energy that, as far as we know, the heavens or the cosmos had never seen before, with the exceeding greatness of his power and his working and his might and his strength, God raised him again from the dead. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the inauguration of a new creation. And there is a contrast, and I emphasize it again. Genesis 1, the first cosmos, God said, and it was. Now, in the new creation, this release of divine energy, and he raises his son from the dead, and he seats him at his right hand in the majesty on high. Now, I think baptism, the simple rite of baptism, is an object lesson of that. And most of us here this evening have been baptized, or there may be some young people who are contemplating baptism. It's a very simple rite. You go down under the waters and you recognize you are dead to this old creation. And you're brought up out of the waters. You identify yourself with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, you now belong to a new creation. Peter tells us the story of baptism, the meaning of baptism, and he uses the story of Noah and the flood. And these are his words. He refers to the fact that Noah was moved or translated from that dark world of violence and moral corruption, and he was brought into a new world. God had cleansed it. He'd made it new. And he links that to what has happened to us. And the phrase sometimes startles us because he refers to baptism. And he says, that is, eight souls were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Then in parenthesis, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. You close the parenthesis, and then you have this dynamic phrase, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is through his death and resurrection that we have been saved and brought into this new creation in relationship with God. Now that power that was released at Calvary and then in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that is the power that according to Ephesians 1:19 is working in us today. It is in virtue of that power that you can live in a morally wicked and dark world and walk in holiness. Sometimes we may feel that the world round about us is absolutely overwhelming with its influence. But Paul talks about it to the Colossians, and he uses a phrase similar to the one in Ephesians when he says, strengthen with all power according to God's glorious power. So you have again the thought, You can live here, and you can live in holiness, because that power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the power that is in us through God's Spirit today. Now, this chapter 1 highlights the power of God. We're going to move now to chapter 2 of Ephesians, and I think they form a beautiful contrast. Chapter 2 and verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Now, just to pause as we look at this portion, you begin with the raw material with which God works. And in the very opening part, verse 5, "We were dead in trespasses." There was nothing in us that showed any sign of vitality, any sign of hope. In Romans 5, we're called ungodly, we are called without strength, we are called sinners, and we are called enemies. Paul himself is a great example of the raw material, his arrogance, his pride, his opposition to the things of God. This is the material that God works with. And what does he do? Well, he is, first of all, full of love towards us. It's his great love. Then reference is made to mercy, and then also to grace. We'll look at that in just a moment. I think it's good. Sometimes we belong to a little group and we forget maybe what we were, or we don't have very much knowledge of the type of people that God can transform in his love and mercy. But listen to Paul when he writes to the Corinthians. Paul uses this word, these words: "The unrighteous, the fornicators, the idolaters, the adulterers, the homosexuals, the sodomites, the thieves, the covetous, the drunkards, the revilers, and the extortioners." And Paul says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he adds, beautifully he says, of such were some of you. He's telling the Corinthians, I know what you were like before your conversion. Some of you were just exactly as this list describes. You fitted right in there. But then he adds the words, you were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So that is the type of person that you find in Corinth. I've often thought of Paul going into Corinth the first time. If you are familiar with your history of the New Testament, he began up in Philippi, where he was beaten and put in jail, and then asked to leave the city. He went up to Thessalonica, and there they threatened to kill him, and he had to escape from the city. He went down to Berea, and again they hounded him. And finally, he was taken to the beach, and he went off to Athens, and in Athens, they laughed at him. No wonder then, when he reached Corinth, Paul writes back some time later, and he says to the church there, I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. I'm sure when he walked into Corinth, of all cities, he saw things he didn't want to see. He heard things he didn't want to hear. He knew what Corinth was like. But from that raw material, they were washed. They were sanctified. They were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Now, to people like them and like us, how did God express his kindness to us? Let's go back to verse 7. that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. Well, there are three things that are said in the verses we've read in chapter 2 thus far. The first one is that he gave us life together with Christ. Now, this life, I know we often describe it as eternal life, but eternal life is not this life projected on forever and ever. Our Dominican grandmother, who died at 101 years of age, and that was a few years ago now, was a beautiful woman. She never was a tall woman, and as she grew older, she was very bent over. And two things happened when she was nearing 100 years of age. One was she could no longer see very clearly, and then the hearing began to go. And I remember one day coming in to see Doña Maria, and I took her by the hand. I said, "Do you know who I am?" And I raised my voice, and she recognized, and she knew it was Jim. And so I said, "Doña Maria, I'm going to give you my hand." And I did. I said, "Can you feel the ring?" And she put her fingers on the ring, and she said, "Yes, I can feel the ring." I said, "Can you feel the diamond in the ring?" And she ran her finger over it. She said, "Yes, I can feel it." Well, I said, "If I come someday and you can't see me and you can't hear me, I'll give you my hand and you'll feel the ring and you'll know that Jim is here." God forbid that this life we have now should be projected on forever and ever. When you met the Lord Jesus, God's kindness is shown in that he gave you life together with Christ. It's the life that comes from Christ, who is the source of life. Of course, it is life that goes on forever and ever, but the emphasis is on the quality of life. This is the new life. This is the life that comes from God. This is eternal life. And God saw you, and his kindness reached out, and he gave you this life. Now, let's imagine that outside tonight, we can't see because of the curtains, but we know it's dark outside. We were outside in the darkness of night. We were lost in sins. We were dead in trespasses. God saw us out there, and he reached out to us, and in his kindness, he gave us life together with Christ. But he did not leave us out there. The next thing he did, you'll notice in these verses, is that he raised us up together with Christ into the heavenly places. Now, this evening, let's imagine that the chapel represents the heavenly places. We were outside. He gave us life. He did not leave us there. He raised us up, and he brought us into the heavenly places. And in this area where things move in a way that is consistent with God's will, within the family, the warmth of that family, he placed us. We belong to him with a special relationship. I think if that was all that God had done, saw us in our need, and given us life together with Christ, and then raised us up together with Christ, we would have stood just inside the door, and we would have worshipped him forever and ever. We would have praised his name ceaselessly. But you come to the grace of God, and the grace of God always startles you. It always goes beyond what you could possibly imagine. And in this kindness, he not only gives us life, he not only raises us up, but you probably noticed it is also stated, he made us sit together with Christ in heavenly places. Now, the Lord Jesus occupies that supreme place at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I've wondered sometimes if the seed thought planted in Paul's mind that is eventually expressed in these words, he made us sit together with Christ, This is a command invitation. He made us sit together with Christ. Was the seed font the words of the Lord Jesus? Now, Paul could have known those words. You may remember he went up to Jerusalem and he spent, was it 3 weeks? And in those 3 weeks, he only saw Peter and James. I would like to have been there. I could just imagine the multiple questions from Paul, the answers from Peter and James as they shared with him the things the Lord Jesus had said. Did he hear these words then? Could it have been Barnabas? They spent many, many months together. And Barnabas came from Judea. If he did not personally hear, he very well might have heard, but he probably heard secondhand. He would know the words of the Lord Jesus. And I wonder if Paul heard those words when the Lord Jesus said that where I am, there you may be also. That's the seed thought in my mind that leads to this beautiful phrase that God made us sit together with him, with Christ, in the heavenly places. This is all the expression of the kindness of God. So Paul uses different terms. To the Romans, he simply says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. But here it's amplified. In that new creation, there's kindness, a superb type of kindness that goes beyond anything you'll ever find in the world. He gives you life together with Christ. He raises you up together with Christ. He makes you sit together with Christ in the heavenly places. Now, in verse 7 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul's going to take you now into the future, beyond this life. And you have an awesome, dramatic, lovely display on the stage of eternity. Now, some of you living in Florida, you've gone to Disney World or some of these great attractions, and you've seen spectacular displays. Some of them are breathtaking. We're not talking now about time. We're not talking about entertainment. We're talking about eternity. And God is going to put on a display. It will be an endless display. It will be the greatest display the creation has ever seen. Let's read the words again in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, on that stage, God will display his workmanship. Let's go down to verse 10 of chapter 2. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Now, just for a moment tonight, I want you to take verses 8 and 9 and put them to one side, just for a moment. Because verse 10 is the continuation of verse 7. Verses 8 and 9 is a parenthesis, a vitally important parenthesis. Paul is speaking about saying things that are so enormously great and marvelous, he just bursts out and he says, remember, it's all of the grace of God. But that parenthesis for a moment breaks the continuity of the thought. So we go back and we're going to read verse 7, jump over verses 8 and 9, and then read verse 10. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship. Now, the word workmanship is the key word, and you wonder just what it means. A word does not only take its meaning from its root, but also from its environment or its context. Let me give you an illustration. My father, who is now with the Lord, was a good man and a serious Bible scholar, but he was not a practical man. My mother had four sons with my father. There were five men in the family, even though some of us were just young men. And you can imagine in those days, before all the special material we have today for our shirts, all those shirts were ironed by hand. And so my mother spent hours ironing. And my father was good-hearted. And one day he said to my mother, "I'm going to make you a special stool." My mother had problems with her legs, and so she could sit on the stool while she ironed all of these shirts. And my father worked on this project for some time. And when it was finished, with certain pride and joy, he brought it to my mother, and she placed it beside the ironing board, and the first time she sat on it, it collapsed. Now, that's a comment on workmanship. My father was not a carpenter, was not a furniture maker, knew nothing about this. He tried, but his workmanship was absolutely a dead loss. How do we know that? By the context. It collapsed. My mother almost fell on the floor. So that's how we define the word. Now we're going to talk about God, His workmanship. It will be defined according to the context in which we find the word. So you go back again to verse 7, and you read, "That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, for we are His workmanship." And I think that is the reason why, in some of the modern translations, New Living Translation, which came out in 1996, comes right out and states, "For we are God's masterpiece." Why would they use masterpiece? Because technically, workmanship is not masterpiece, but words take on their meaning by the context. This is something that God is going to put on display forever and ever as the expression of His grace in His kindness towards us. And I think the more you meditate on verse 7, and then you come down to verse 10, you realize this is no ordinary workmanship. This is something very special. And to strengthen that thought, the explanation that you have in verses 8 and 9 of the overwhelming grace of God also confirms this is something momentous, wonderful, that God has done in His grace and His kindness to us. I don't think we should emphasize too much the work. We should think more of the author. Let's go back to Florence. Probably some of you have been there. And I know that when you look at David, that came from Michelangelo, sooner or later, in your mind at least, you move from the beautiful statue to the genius that could make it from marble that had been rejected by everyone. So the masterpiece always takes you back to the source of the work. Now, if Paul says, "We are God's workmanship," the real emphasis doesn't fall on us. It falls on God in His mercy and in His love and in His grace towards us. The phrase, "the ages to come," is an interesting phrase. At the end of chapter 1, you have the phrase, and it's in the singular, "this age and that which is to come," verse 21. Now, you've got a contrast there between time and eternity, now and then, the visible and the invisible. Ephesians 1:21, "this age and that which is to come." But now in chapter 2 and verse 7, the word age, you find it in the plural, "the ages to come." If you were able to come down to where we live in the Dominican Republic, although we're not there very much now, we live on a second story, in a second story apartment, right on the beach of the Atlantic Ocean. We're just a few meters from where the waves come pounding in, and up on the second story, you can look out every day. I've never seen the same thing twice. The billows come in one after another. Everyone is unique and special, endlessly, one after another. Now, it's that type of thing that Paul has in mind. The ages to come, one after another. We don't know anything about it. But one thing we do know, when we think of heaven, it is not static. It is not uncreative. It is not monotonous. Rather, in the presence of God, and I remember one old preacher that used the word, there will be continual surprises, outbursts of the things that come from the heart and the character of God in the ages to come. This is something then that Paul is writing about that takes you into eternity and gives you a sense that God will not be frustrated. And his original purpose for the human being, now redeemed through the Lord Jesus, will be put on display forever as the symbol, the expression of his love and his mercy and his grace. Let me pause there just for a moment. Those three terms are used in Ephesians chapter 2. The love of God, that's the character of God. In 1 John, you read, God is love. It's his character. It's what he is like. There are other descriptions. God is light, the righteousness, the holiness of God. But love is one of the outstanding characteristics of the nature of God. It's what he is like. Mercy seems to highlight the recipients of his love. We don't merit it. There's nothing we could have done to earn it. But in love, out comes his, pardon me, in mercy, out comes his love towards us, and it falls on those who are unworthy. The mercy of God. Now, the grace of God, as I've mentioned, is that dimension of his love that goes beyond your greatest expectations or imagination. Here are one or two illustrations. Paul says to the Romans in chapter 5 and verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us. That's his love and his mercy toward us. Then comes his grace, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You wouldn't expect that unless you know the character of God. He is love. It falls on us. We are unworthy. In mercy, it reaches us. But then, here's his grace. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or take this one from the beautiful doxology of John in Revelation chapter 1. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, there are two great thoughts there. He loved us. His mercy, he washed us from our sins. We did not merit his love. But then comes his grace. And you read, and has made us kings and priests to God, his Father. I don't know if you've read much of history or know of many of those who were slaves who became kings. Happened on my island where I live on the western end in the Republic of Haiti, where almost 200 years ago you had the Haitian Revolution. And at that time, one scholar said, one historian, from the pit of hell, 800,000 black slaves stood up. And that was the Haitian Revolution. Unfortunately, all the European powers for 25 years ignored that new nation. And probably in those 25 years, the seeds were planted for the disaster of that country. But it's interesting, the new leaders, the first one dressed like Napoleon, were in the times of Napoleon. And he was known as an emperor. He was a former slave. Then there was one on the northern coast, he dressed like a king. And he was known as a king. He was a former slave. And then the leaders became known as presidents. We were all dirty and enslaved to sin. God loved us. He washed us. He set us free. But then comes his grace and his kindness. He made us kings and priests. To God, the Father of the Lord Jesus, there is no higher level than that. You stand in that place of royalty and priesthood. That is God's, the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. A few more thoughts as we conclude this evening. And I've lost the clock. There it is right there. It's time to close now. One thought about the following verse, verse 10 that we were looking at in Ephesians chapter 2. Workmanship. We were created in Christ Jesus. I mentioned that this evening in a practical sense. Paul tells us in Colossians, all things were created in him, by him, and for him. Now, in the new creation, we were created in Christ Jesus, within the sphere where he rules supreme, where his glory and dignity is recognized. Now, all things were created for him. That's not only true of the old creation, it's of course true of the new creation. Our presence in God's family is for Christ. And in this new creation, a masterpiece of God's love and mercy and grace, we were created for good works. The reason I wanted to mention that this evening as we conclude, they were foreordained. This isn't any novel idea, the last moment, that God creates this new, redeemed humanity and then decides it'll be for good works. This whole phrase, good works, that were ordained beforehand, takes you back into the purposes of God. We were brought into this relationship with the Lord Jesus. It's for good works. And I wonder sometimes, are we not back, in a sense, at the beginning of the human race in the Garden of Eden? God brought Adam and Eve, and then he said, let them have dominion. Now, I tried to define that last week, the type of dominion. It was a dominion in which those who rule serve. It's compassionate. It's filled with love. In other words, it's the good works that spring out of the character of God. They walked with God. They understood his character. It was reflected in their administration of Eden, which probably was just the first step. Had they not sinned, only God knows what would happen to the human race. But they sinned, and the plan was frustrated temporarily. Now, in the redeemed humanity, it's for good works. And again, you're brought right back to the character of God. You'll find it in Galatians with the list of those things that belong to the flesh. And then you have the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There's no law against those things. They come out of the character of God. And I'm not sure if there's anything more beautiful in our present situation than to see in fellow Christians a reflection of the character of God. That's why you were created in Christ Jesus, this new creation. It was for good works that God has always had in his mind and heart when he thought about the human race. So here are three thoughts that come at the close of our meditation. It has to do with Paul's writings in Ephesians 1 when he says that we were chosen. Why? That we should stand before him in love and in holiness. Now, this is before the foundation of the world. These are the innermost thoughts of God. He's going to create a special family that will surround His special and unique Son. And this family will reflect His character, holiness, and love, blameless. We know the frustration, Colossians 1, and the Lord Jesus comes down into the world, and by His death, He brought us back to God, and it is emphasized why, that we should be before Him, blameless, without spot, holiness. And then you come to the great doxology in Jude. He's able to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless before the glory of His presence. Now, those three thoughts, one takes you back before the foundation of the world. I'm going to create a race of people who will surround my unique Son, and they will reflect my character, love, beauty, holiness. The evil one came in. He made us stumble and fall. God will not be frustrated. He sends His own Son into the world who gave His life. Why? That we faultless never again to know anything of shame, of weakness, and of sin. Faultless before our hearts will be filled with exceeding joy. But I wonder sometimes if the phrase refers to God. Did you once upon a time conceive an idea? Maybe you're going to build a house. And you saved the money. You talked to the architect. You finally found the right builder. This took a lot of time, a lot of energy. You watched the house go up. And the day came when the builder gave you the key. Now, between the moment you had the idea and the moment you walked into the new house could represent a period of time, of years. But when it happened, your heart was filled with joy. Or maybe, like myself, you write books, you have an idea, and you begin your research, and you spend months and time, sometimes a year or two, and you write, and you rewrite, and you consult, and then you spend a week with your editor, and you go over every thought in the book, and then you give it to the publisher, hopefully that it'll be received for publication. And then you wait. Might take a year, might take 2 years. On one such occasion, I said to Grace, you know, Grace, when I see that book published, I'm going to take you out to a special restaurant for a special supper. Well, we were in Santo Domingo, and we were staying with my editor of my writings in Spanish, and we came home from the office one day at noon for the main meal, and walking through the dining room towards the bedroom, I saw a book on the table, and I'm always interested in books, and I just took a quick look. I liked the cover, and I picked it up, and then I saw right at the bottom, J.R. Cock. And I held in my hand something that had been a thought in my mind that I'd worked towards for a long time, and it was finally published. And I said to Grace, Grace, here's the book. And her first question was, when are you taking me out for dinner? God had a thought, beautiful thought. He chose us in His Son to surround Him forever. Satan spoiled it temporarily. God came in with His Son, and He recreated us. And the moment is coming that we will stand in the ages to come as the expression of the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us. And though our hearts will be filled with exceeding joy, I'm sure at that moment God's heart will be filled with exceeding joy. Bless us now as we separate. Our Father, we thank You for Your presence and for Your help. We thank You this evening once again for the exceeding riches of Your grace in Your kindness towards us. For we are Your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, And we pray that in the remainder of this week, a greater measure of those good works, the expression of your character, will flow through us to those that are surround us for their blessing and for your glory. For we pray in his name. Amen.